We are studying the final three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and we are recounting the final days of our Lord, the days leading up to the cross, and all this is in preparation for our celebration of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And as we study these accounts of Christ's final days and final hours, it's not easy to read these stories, because they are marked with betrayal and cowardice, religious and political corruption, hatred, violence. And there's a part of us that I think would desire to fast forward through these scenes of the story. We want to almost just skip by them and get to the happy ending of the resurrection. And yet it's when we walk the path to the cross and when we gaze on the agony of what Jesus suffered, it's only then that we can fully appreciate the triumph of the empty tomb. And it's when we walk this path that we most clearly see God's love for us. We can say those words. We can be so familiar with those words of God loving us, and yet in the person and in the life and accomplishment of Jesus Christ, God shows us his love. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:7-8, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In the story of Jesus, in all of his life, but in particularly those days in which he set his sights on Calvary and on the agony and death he faced there, it's in that story that we see God's love for us. And so we don't revisit this story to stir up merely feelings of pity for Jesus or to cultivate some morbid sense of guilt. We walk the path of the cross to marvel at the depth of God's love. This is how real it is. Jesus was a real person. It was a real cross that he hung on. It was real relationships that were broken, real betrayal that he felt. This was for us. And so as we read, this is not merely a sad story. This is a love story. It's a story of God's love for sinners like us. Now before we read together, I want to just remind you of where we are in the story. And this is for the benefit of those of you who are just joining us today, as well as for the benefit of people like me who forget what happened last Sunday so easily. Let me just remind you where we are in the story. It's Thursday night, Thursday of what Christians call the Passion Week, the week of Christ's suffering. Jesus has celebrated the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night, and this is a meal that the Jewish people used to commemorate, to remember how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt hundreds and hundreds of years before. But when Jesus celebrates this meal, he gives new meaning to it. This is the Last Supper. His disciples don't fully comprehend that, but he communicates to them, "I'm going to die, and I want you to mark my death. When you celebrate this meal, I want you to look back on a new victory, the victory of my death and my resurrection." And so now the bread and the cup become symbols of Christ's body broken and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now in the midst of this dinner, Jesus' disciple, Judas, who is one of the 12 disciples, that means Jesus' closest companions, Judas leaves the meal and he goes to betray Jesus. He goes to Jesus' enemies, who are the scribes and the religious leaders who hate Jesus, who are jealous of him, who want to destroy him. He goes to sell Jesus out and to lead these people to a place where they can capture Jesus. Jesus celebrates the Passover. He sings a hymn with his disciples, and then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was a place outside the city walls where Jesus and his disciples would often go. It was a dearly loved place for the Lord, a place where he enjoyed praying. And yet on this night, late at night on Thursday, he is praying in anguish. He knows that the very next day he will be nailed to a cross. And even more than that, he will be experiencing the judgment and the anger and the wrath of God for sins. And so, as you learned last Sunday, he began to cry out to God, asking God, is there another way? Can this cup of suffering, the cross being symbolized by a cup of suffering and wrath, can it somehow be passed from me? Is there some other means by which we can rescue sinners? And yet at the end of each prayer, Jesus says, not as I will, but as you will. His disciples, sadly, who he's asked to pray with him and watch with him, have fallen asleep. And so that's where we rejoin the story. Would you look at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 45? Then he, Jesus, came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's tens of thousands of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. We're going to continue reading in a few moments, but I want to pause here and I want to consider what we learn from this passage. The first thing that we see is that the disciples who were asleep in the garden now flee in the face of Jesus' arrest. But Jesus, who prayed in the garden, who cried out to God for strength and enablement, stands firm and resolute as his enemies encircle him. He watched and he prayed. And now, in this moment of greatest danger, he is resolved. He says in verse 54, the cross must be so. There is no other way for sinful mankind to be reconciled to a holy God. This is the Father's will, and now he submits himself to the Father's will, and he says, it must be so. And there's no longer any fear being expressed, but he stands boldly. Note the methods of his enemies. They come at night. They come in darkness. They practice stealth. They've worked out a sign where Judas will kiss Jesus on the cheek. It must have been dark in this garden. They carried torches with them, but it would have been hard to identify who they were called to arrest. And so Judas uses the symbol of friendship to betray his master. He greets him as Rabbi. and they come with overwhelming force. Matthew says, a great crowd with swords and clubs. Think about it. Isn't this so often the way the world accomplishes its purposes? With power and with violence and with deception. And this approach to getting things accomplished is summed up in this one word, seized. Do you see that used several times? Look at verse 48. Judas tells the mob, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. Grab hold of him. Take control of him. And then in verse 50, it says, then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. They take hold of Jesus forcibly. They use violence and physical strength to accomplish their purpose. And so from a merely human perspective, if you and I were watching from a distance the events in this garden as this mob with swords and clubs comes and they arrest Jesus, and you were to see Jesus in the midst of this, you would interpret these events as a weak man being overpowered by the strength and the force of a violent, evil group of people. And yet, do you see how differently Jesus interprets the very same scene? Jesus, in this moment, sees the power and the purpose of God. Look at the word fulfilled that Jesus uses twice to describe this moment. In verse 54, he says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? This is the only way. This is the only way for God's purpose to be accomplished. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? And then two verses later, verse 56, he says again, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He is addressing the people who have come to arrest him. This is an amazing scene as he begins to talk to the people who are arresting him. In every moment, this is what's so beautiful about Jesus. He is in control. Even in the midst of his arrest, his disciples are freaking out. He's calm. The people who have come to arrest him, he begins to lecture them about the fact that, look, you didn't come to me when I'm in the temple. I spoke every day. You're treating me like a robber, but go ahead, do what you've come to do. He's bossing Judas around. Look, do what you've come to do. What a completely different view of the same circumstances. You see, Jesus sees God's purpose being fulfilled. From a human perspective, men are seizing him. Men are in control. From a heavenly perspective, God's purpose is being accomplished. Fulfilled means something known and preordained is being brought about. Fulfilled means God's purposes is marching forward. God has already seen this moment. God has already spoken of these very activities and events through his prophets hundreds of years before. God is not surprised or caught off guard. God's purpose is being fulfilled. And we need to remember this truth as we follow Jesus, as we live out our lives as disciples. You know, if we look at our life without remembering the power of God and the goodness and the sovereignty of God, if we don't take time to remind ourselves of that through prayer and expressions of our dependence, if we don't constantly live in this reality of God controlling all things and guiding all things and using all things for his good purposes, do you know what we're going to see when we look around? We're going to see evil people seizing and controlling things. Isn't that true? I mean, that's the story of the world. You open up the newspaper and you read about wicked men with guns and weapons going in and doing whatever they want. And you see it in business, and you see it in politics, and you see it in relationships. It seems as though this world is run by the strong. This world is run by the person with the sword, the person with the club. The person who can wield power, the person with the money. And if that's the way you view the world, you are going to grow discouraged. You are going to grow disillusioned. You're going to grow bitter. But if we know the Word of God, and if we know the promises of God, and if we know the power of God and the faithfulness of God, then we will see that everything that is happening in this world is being used by God to fulfill His purpose. And we will be able to say with Joseph, when he looked at his brothers and said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." When he said, "God sent me here. God sent me to an Egyptian prison," because he had a purpose of salvation. And the greatest example of that in all the world is God allowing his son to be seized and arrested and beaten and flogged and crucified. We look at that and we see failure, we see defeat, we see weakness. God uses that moment to bring salvation and redemption and freedom from death. That is how God works. His purpose will be fulfilled. And so we can pray like Jesus. We can pray, "Not as I will, but as you will." In other words, "Jesus, this is not what I would choose. I don't understand what I'm walking through. I wouldn't want this, and yet I know this. You are able to use what I don't understand for my good. You are able to use what seems bad for my good. And so not as I will, as you will. Your purpose be fulfilled, however you want to do it." That's the prayer that we're taught to pray by our Lord. Now you might say, but it's different for Jesus, because Jesus had prophecies that talked about these things happening to him. "I don't have prophecies over my life." But you know what? That's not true. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16:33. He said this about your life: "In this world you will have trouble." Your life is fulfilling prophecy left and right. Oh my goodness. You had no idea how much prophetic fulfillment was happening all around you every day. You're facing trouble, but there's more to this promise. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Isn't that an awesome promise that Jesus gives to us? In other words, listen, you're going to have trouble. There are going to be moments when it feels like other people are controlling your life. But I want you to take heart. This world is not being run by the people with clubs and swords and power. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And so when the doctor comes to you and says, "You have cancer," those cancer cells are not controlling your life. Jesus has overcome the world. And he can use even sickness for his glory and for your eternal good. And when that person that you place so much trust and faith in breaks that trust and breaks those marriage vows, that person is not controlling your life. God is controlling your life. And God is the one who's going to hold you. You will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. That is why he went to the cross. But you see, Jesus' disciples didn't see all that in this moment. And we really can't blame them, can we? Because we do exactly what they did over and over again. You know, this morning I was reflecting on this, and I was actually very emotionally moved, because preachers, we love to make fun of the disciples. They're just like the easiest target in the Bible. And we often forget the fact that we're going to meet them, and they are going to be a lot more important than any of us in heaven, all right? But I was so moved as I just thought, thank God for these men who were happy for their poor example to be shared with all of us. And aren't you grateful for their poor example? Doesn't it give you hope? Doesn't it give you hope that God uses people who are afraid and who run away and who say the wrong things and who miss things, even though Jesus has said it to us over and over again? And in this moment, they're not remembering Jesus' prediction of this moment, that he's told them that this is going to happen, that he's going to be arrested. And they're not remembering his promise that he will rise again from the dead. And they failed to watch and pray in this moment. And so really, they're relying on their own strength. I mean, when we don't pray and we don't cry out to God and acknowledge our need for him, we're living. I love the way Paul Miller puts it. We're living as if we can do life on our own. Prayerlessness is an expression of this false belief that we can do life on our own. And so the disciples are under that lie of self-sufficiency. And in the garden, instead of praying, they're sleeping. And now the trouble has come upon them and they're relying on their own strength. And when you're relying on your own strength, you react in one of two ways, or both ways. You either try to fight the world with the world's weapons, or you run. You just give up. And sadly, they do both here. Look at verse 51. It says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, we learn from the Gospel of John, in John 18, that this disciple was Peter. And poor Peter, he almost got through all the Gospels without having his name be mentioned. But his buddy John wanted everybody to know that it was Peter who did this. Not that we wouldn't have been able to figure it out anyway, right? Because Peter is the man of action. But think about what he does in this moment. What does he do? He meets the force that is coming toward him with what? With force. And he counters the sword with his own sword. He meets human power with his own human power. In other words, he plays by the rules of the world to try to serve the purposes of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, put your sword back in its place. Now, just a quick side note. The Bible teaches that there is a place for the sword in a government's defense and enforcement of justice. And so we read in Romans 13, which says that governing authorities are called to bear the sword in the execution of justice. And so I don't believe that Jesus is teaching pacifism in this passage, but he is not speaking to a government. He's speaking to an individual. He's speaking to a disciple. And what he's communicating to Peter is that God's purposes are not brought about with the weaponry and the methodology of this world. And I want to say this again because it's so important. God's purposes are not brought about and accomplished with the weaponry and the methodology of this world. In other words, you don't serve Jesus by playing by this world's rules. You don't accomplish Jesus' purposes by taking up the weapons of this world. The violence and the hatred and the force and the power that this world seeks to exert to accomplish things. That's not the way the kingdom of God functions. And we learn this in Ephesians 6. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul writes as he's talking about the struggle that we face as Christians? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. In other words, this is not about people. Our enemy is not this person or this group of people. No, it's a spiritual struggle that's taking place. It's a spiritual struggle that we are engaged with. And that's why the weaponry that we're called to take up is righteousness. It's the gospel of peace. It's truth. It's faith. It's the word of God. It's prayer. This is how God's purposes advance in the world. And it looks weak. And it looks like it will be overwhelmed. And yet Jesus says, no. Put the sword back in its place. He also tells Peter, I'm not at a loss for power. He says, I could call my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. Now, I believe from what I've read that a legion was about 6,000 people. I read somewhere else it was 12,000. It really doesn't matter. Once you get into more than one angel, you have a serious force, okay? Jesus is saying tens of thousands of angels I could call on in this instant. I'm not lacking power. Peter, I appreciate your desire to serve me. But your little sword is not the thing that's going to accomplish what I'm about. This principle should guide us as Christians when we involve ourselves in the political process. And I believe that as individuals, not as the church proper, but as individual citizens, we are called to be engaged and to bring the truth of God's word to bear in civic life. And yet as we do that, we must never play by the rules of this world. Bending the truth, manipulating people, putting hope in power. No. We don't use the weaponry of this world. The same is true when it comes to business. Many of you are in the marketplace. Build your business according to the principles of God's word. Don't build your company with the tools and the weapons and the priorities of this world. Jesus can accomplish more through you praying and being guided by his word than anything else. This is true in the way we engage with our culture, the way we seek to influence this world for righteousness. God does not need his people to adopt the world's weapons to fight his battles. And you know, you can bring this down to a very everyday level, to a very practical level. When you think about those of you who are parents, parenting your kids, or you think about your marriage, working in your marriage, what do we so often do? We do the same thing that the disciples do. Instead of acknowledging our dependence on God, we think we can do things ourselves. And then we come and we face the trouble with our child. They're rebelling against us. They're mouthing off. They're doing something. They're not growing spiritually or in our marriage there's a problem. There's conflict. And we rush into that moment. And what do we pick up a sword of harsh words. And we start slashing. Or we say, if I raise my voice, then I'm gonna get something done here. I'm gonna use my power and my authority or whatever it might be. And we bring that into so many relationships. When we should be acknowledging, God, only you can bring about change in this situation. Only you can work in this moment. And I want to speak and I want to represent you, but I'm not going to pick up the tools and the weapons of this world to accomplish spiritual goals. I love what Paul Miller writes in his book, A Praying Life. I'm really enjoying this book, but he talks about how he learned this lesson. And he says, I realized I did my best parenting by prayer. I began to speak less to the kids and more to God. It was actually quite relaxing. I think that's a great statement. You know, sometimes I think we're trusting too much in our own wisdom, our own ability, our own knowledge. And so we're talking at people when we should be talking to God about those people. And asking for God's power to be at work in their lives. When we look around and it feels like evil men are carrying the day, we need to remember God is not at a lack. God is not lacking power. Jesus is in control of this situation. We don't need to fight with the world's weapons and methodology. We need to trust him. His purpose is being fulfilled. Look back at your Bibles with me, and I want us to read the next section of scripture here that talks about Jesus before the religious leaders. We learn that all the disciples fled and left Jesus. And then in verse 57 it says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, I command you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" There was a tradition that said that the Christ would be able to prophesy. And so as they hit him and strike him, they are mocking him and demanding that he prove that he's the Christ by naming those that have hit him. The scribes and elders were supposed to be the representatives of God to the people of Israel. They were called to interpret and apply the word of God, God's law. And yet here they are spitting on the Son of God, striking him, mocking him. They were filled with religious knowledge, and yet they didn't know God when he was standing before them. It's not enough to have doctrinal knowledge. Doctrine is important. It's life-giving. It's vital for every Christian disciple. But in and of itself, theological knowledge is meaningless. It's not enough to hold a position of authority in a church or to be respected by others. To know God, we need the grace of God giving us inward spiritual life. We need God to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. We need, as Jesus told Nicodemus, to be born again. We need a life that starts within us, that's given by God, that works out into our entire life. And that is a life that God alone can give to a person. And so I want to remind you, friends, that religious tradition and activity, church attendance, even biblical knowledge is not enough to have a relationship with God and know eternal life. You must be born again. And so let us always search ourselves for the evidence of this new life in ourselves. May we never be satisfied with the outward trappings of religion. This picture is so sobering. These men who knew the law of God are spitting on and slapping and striking the Son of God. Verse 59 tells us their motive. They're seeking not the truth. They're not there asking Jesus to learn from Jesus. They're seeking false testimony so that they can put him to death. They need two people to agree on the same story according to the law of these courts so that they can condemn Jesus. But even the lies are not lining up. Finally, they get two witnesses to agree on the same story. And they say, "Jesus said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, Jesus did communicate words like this. They were misquoting him. They were misunderstanding him. But we read in John chapter 2, verse 19, that Jesus said, speaking of himself, speaking of his body, which is the true temple, where God meets man. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. And yet these men bring this and misquote him. And the high priest demands that Jesus answer him. They want Jesus to speak so that they can trap him in his words. And yet Jesus is silent. And once again, do you realize this silence is for you and for me? He's not defending himself. He's not using his words to escape the death that is impending. He's not acting like a politician, trying to reframe things. And, well, I was quoted out of context, and what I really meant was something very metaphysical, and we can all work through this, and there's been a great misunderstanding. Jesus is not seeking to escape what's coming. He's laying down his life. He's choosing the cross. He is silent out of love for us. And he's fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53 verse 7, it said this, speaking of Jesus, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Because the cross must be so. Because there's no other way for sinners who deserve eternal judgment to be reconciled to God. No other way for sin to be atoned for. No other way for this redemption to be accomplished but for the Son of God to stand in the place of sinners. And so he's silent. He also knows that this audience that he's speaking to has no interest in truth. There's nothing that Jesus can say in this moment that will convince them. They're not seeking truth. They're seeking false testimony about him. And I wonder how many of you relate to Jesus in this way. You demand Jesus to prove himself to you. And yet, if you were honest with yourself, you have no interest in the truth about Jesus. Your heart is cold towards him. Your heart has already rejected him. And then we see the high priest who stands up and in his official capacity demands that Jesus tell him whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. And he uses this word adjure, which I had to look up, which means to command and to put under oath. In other words, I command you, I bind you to tell me and answer the truth. May you be cursed if you don't answer truthfully about this. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And in this moment, Jesus breaks his silence and he speaks for us. He speaks out of love for us and he tells the truth of who he is. And what does he say? He says, you have said so. That is to say, yes, what you have said is true. But then, in case there would be any misunderstanding what he is claiming, he goes on to say this in verse 64. You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The people in this room knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They were astounded by what he was claiming. And for us to understand the full weight of the claim that Jesus is making here, we need to turn to two Old Testament passages. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? In my Bible, it's about 100 pages to the left. So turn to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel, who was given many visions and many dreams, writes this. And this passage explains to us the title that Jesus loved to use about himself, Son of Man. This is how he would speak of himself to his disciples and the different predictions he gave about being handed over. He said, the Son of Man will be handed over to the leaders and authorities, and he will be whipped and flogged and crucified and will rise again. when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, the Son of Man is now betrayed. He liked to refer to himself in this way. And the reason for this, it would seem, is that the title Son of Man emphasized two things. It emphasized first the fact that he was a human. He was a son of man. He was a human being. And yet, if you knew your Bible, if you knew the prophecy of Daniel, it was an astounding claim of divinity. And so listen to Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. Daniel writes this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is who Jesus is. Now turn with me to Psalm 110. I have no idea how many pages it is to the left, but it is to the left. It's in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 110. This is a passage that Jesus, if you know earlier in Matthew, he actually quoted to the scribes and Pharisees. And he asked them about this, and he stumped them about this, because this passage was talking about him, and they didn't understand this. But listen to Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. It says, the Lord, all capitals, talking about God, God Almighty, Yahweh. The Lord says to my Lord, speaking of someone else. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. King David is seeing this vision, and he sees the Lord say to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. In other words, until I subjugate all of your enemies so that they are bowing down before your throne and you can rest your feet on them. And then look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. This psalm is a prophetic psalm God gave to David, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And so you bring these two passages from the Old Testament together, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and Psalm 110. And this is what Jesus is saying in this moment as he stands before the council. He is saying, I am the Son of Man that Daniel saw hundreds of years ago in his vision. I am the Eternal One whom the Father, the Ancient of Days, has given dominion and glory and a kingdom. I am the one that David saw who the Eternal One said, sit at my right hand. I am that one. And I am the one who will come on the clouds. I am the one who will come on that day of wrath, and all my enemies will be destroyed before me. Will be laid waste. This is what Jesus is saying. You will see the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. In other words, I am the eternal Son of God, co-equal in glory. This is who Jesus is. Do you believe this about Jesus? Do you believe his words about himself? The high priest rips his clothes and calls it blasphemy. Isn't it grieving to consider that the greater blasphemy was his rejection of the eternal Son of God? Do you see Jesus like this? If you only see Jesus as a meek and gentle teacher, you don't know the full story. If you only think of him as the suffering servant who is silent before his accusers, your vision is incomplete. If you consider him just to be a good man, but a weak man who is the victim of injustice, you do not know Jesus Christ. Jesus is the suffering servant. That's true. Jesus is meek and gentle. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is silent before those that slaughtered him. But he is also the Son of Man who will come on the clouds. He is also the Eternal One who sits at the right hand of power. He is also the one who has been given by God the Father all dominion and all rule and all authority. Jesus will own everything. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven, on earth. That means every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group, every structure in this world belongs to Jesus Christ. And the question for you and the question for me is, do you know this Jesus? And have you bent your knee before his throne? Or are you like these scribes and Pharisees who are standing in judgment over Jesus Christ? Do you realize that many of you are doing that? You're rejecting him. You refuse to view him as the eternal God. He is a teacher. He's a philosopher. You reject him. You spit on him and mock him in the way that you live, in the way that you treat his words. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commands. And so what are you doing? What are you doing when you live in immorality? What are you doing when you flaunt the laws of God? What are you doing when you take the name of the Lord in vain? What are you doing when you live for money? You are hating God. You are hating his Son, Jesus Christ. And do you realize that this one whom you stand in judgment over will one day stand in judgment over you? These rulers and these elders, they thought they had power over Jesus. And Jesus says to them, you will one day stand before my throne. I am standing under your judgment because I choose to be here today. One day you will answer to me. Friends, that is true of each and every one of us. One day we will stand before Jesus Christ. And he will come in all his glory and all his power. And that will be a day of wrath for all his enemies. Are you ready for that day? You know, as I prepared this message, I felt so strongly that the Lord wanted me to speak directly to high school students and young adults who have grown up in the church, church kids like I was. You know so much about Christian religion. You know all the answers. You know Jesus backwards and forwards. And yet your heart is far from God. And you are not living for him. You are giving yourself over to sin. You are living for the things of this world. You are hating Jesus Christ. And you are leading others into sin. And the display that you put on for people at church is a mockery of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Word of God would address you today. I pray the Spirit of God would convict you today to open your eyes to your perilous plight. This Jesus who you are scorning with your life and your words and your actions is the Eternal One. You will see him coming on the clouds. It will be too late. God calls you to repentance today. God calls you to bend your knee to Jesus Christ today. God calls you to make him your hope and your life and your treasure, to forsake all in worshiping him and following him and going wherever he calls you to go. God calls you this day to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords. And I just plead with you to forsake your sin and to forsake your hypocrisy and to call in the name of Jesus and ask for mercy, because he will give you mercy.
He showed mercy to me. He showed mercy to so many people in this room. And it's an amazing thing, an astounding thing, that God can save hypocritical church kids who are filled with religion and full of themselves. But he can do it. And I just plead with you to call out for mercy to him even today. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross to save people like us.